Matthew 27, we read verses 27 through 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. So for our reading, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter into these texts describing our Savior's suffering, we pray that you'd give us due reverence, but also clear understanding of what is happening. Lord, help us to respond with faith to what you are teaching us. Please guide us by your Spirit. We ask in Christ. Amen. I suspect most of us had mothers who tried to prepare us for the playground by teaching us to say that sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Of course, that's just a strategy to try to adapt, because children can be cruel, but all of us know that it's not true. All of us know that, of course, by experience, when we have been insulted and mocked and taunted. But we also know it because we are spiritually minded people here. We understand that mockery comes from contempt, and maybe from anger, and maybe from fear. And we understand that mockery results in denigration and shame. And we understand that those are weighty spiritual realities. We understand that those are things that matter not just to us emotionally, but to the calculus of God. And we know that the unworthier mockery is directed against someone who deserves respect, someone who deserves thanksgiving, like Jesus Christ. We know that the guiltier is one who mocks. Indeed, the third commandment teaches us one of the great sins Scripture forbids is dishonoring the name of God. Mockery is one aspect of the suffering that Jesus undergoes before and during his crucifixion. It's an important part of the Passion narrative, but especially so in Matthew's Gospel. Each of the four Gospel writers has their own particular focus, and Matthew is specially focused on the way Jesus is insulted, disrespected, mocked. We've already heard some of it because we saw how the meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Council of Jewish Elders, which had found Jesus guilty of blasphemy at the end of the last chapter, how it devolved into a mob of old men hitting him in the face. Matthew described that. And we're going to get a lot more description as we go on in Matthew 27 of the kind of taunting and mockery that Jesus receives even while he's dying on the cross. And we also have this passage in which Matthew tells us in some perhaps uncomfortable detail how Jesus, our Lord and Savior, was treated by Roman soldiers. I'd like to make three observations from this story to guide our study of it. First, when the soldiers mock Jesus, they attack his kingship. Second, when the soldiers mock Jesus, they serve a strange justice. And third, when the soldiers mock Jesus, they fulfill the scriptures. They attack his kingship, they serve a strange kind of justice, and they fulfill the scriptures. In the first place this morning, then, when the soldiers mock Jesus, they attack his kingship. Now, we know from the other Gospels, John in particular, that there is some overlap between the abuse of the soldiers against Jesus and the trial itself. But now in Matthew's telling of the story, now Pilate's verdict has been rendered. Now these soldiers really are free to do whatever they wish with this condemned criminal who's going to die anyway and to whom no dignity at all has been reserved by Roman law. The Roman soldiers who carried out executions were known to mock and to toy with their victims, but rarely does it reach such a fever pitch as happens here in our story. And you might wonder what motivates all this. Why is there such an outpouring of contempt and of hatred? Well, we can probably understand, given the context, that these soldiers, though they wore the uniform of Rome and carried the authority of Rome, they were in a hard place to serve, and they were doing dangerous work, and they were no doubt sick and tired of it. And what you're seeing here is partly contempt for the people among whom they were stationed. King of the Jews carries a certain racial tone to it. It's different from King of Israel. King of the Jews picks up Pilate's scorn, and you can hear Pilate's scorn still further when you see the way he orders the criminal charges to be printed up on the sign over Jesus' head in John's version of the story. But it's not just these soldiers in these circumstances. Human beings are depraved by nature, and if there is no restraint put on us, we, in our spiritual obliviousness, can be unimaginably cruel. We can be unimaginably violent. You don't need any stories to tell you how prone people are to abuse power, especially if they have imperial power over a people they resent and despise, partly because they were resented and despised right back by the Jews. But of course, you also know that human beings resent authority over them or anyone claiming it, and that may be a piece of this too, because they're not mocking Jesus for, you know, having long toes or something like a kid on the playground would. They're mocking him specifically for his supposed kingship. Verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters and gathered the whole battalion before him. Again, these soldiers are not legionnaires from Rome itself. But these would have been auxiliaries drawn from the surrounding countries, men who wore the Roman uniform, but who were not themselves personally Romans. They were there to keep order in Jerusalem to prevent riots from breaking out. There were always some of them stationed at the Antonia Fortress adjacent to the temple. But also when Herod Antipas comes to town from Galilee, he would bring extra soldiers with him. And when Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect, came in from the coast to keep order during the feasts in Jerusalem, he would bring extra soldiers with him. So when Matthew says the whole battalion or whole cohort, what he means is whatever collection of soldiers was on hand at that time. Not necessarily literally 600 of them, which makes up a cohort, but everybody who's on duty and in these barracks. Maybe dozens, maybe hundreds of Roman soldiers. The governor's headquarters is our translation for praetorium. That was, in the ancient world, a combination of the governor's official residence, the governor's administrative office, and the barracks of the soldiers who accompanied him, all in one place. And probably this is at the old Herodian Palace on the west side of Jerusalem, rather than at the Antonia Fortress. According to Mark 15, or at least implied by Mark 15, where they've taken him now, these Roman soldiers, they've taken Jesus to the soldiers' barracks, but in a kind of open space, a hall or court in the middle of it, and you can probably imagine that well. He's already been scourged, which we said when we studied verse 26, was a kind of whipping or beating that was extreme and gruesome and in many cases deadly, and it was always a precursor to Roman crucifixion. And so Jesus is already going to be greatly torn apart and bleeding while he is being mocked in the middle of these soldiers' barracks. Verse 28 says, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Stripping him is an act of presumption. It's an inflicting of indignity. Most people don't like to be naked in public, although our culture is maybe getting a little too comfortable with near nakedness. But especially in the Old Testament among God's people, nakedness was a great shame, and here it is involuntarily imposed as they rip off his clothes so that they can put on him a cloak, a robe, as our translation puts it. But this was not really a royal robe. A royal robe would have been long and purple. These robes would have been more reddish. It was a cheaper kind of dye meant to look like sort of an imperial purple. And this would have been a short kind of soldier's cloak, kind of traveling robe. But, you know, they're just pulling things together to try to make a little scene. This isn't literally putting a king's robe on him. It's taking a soldier's weather-stained, cheap red traveling cloak and throwing it over him so they can mock him as a king. Verse 29 says, they twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. The crown of thorns, there's lots of guesses as to what plant that might have been made out of. Maybe the spines of a palm or something. It doesn't matter what plant. The point is what they're doing. Of course, they're inflicting pain because nobody wants to have spiky thorns jammed onto their head. But more importantly, to them, it's a joke. They're mocking him with something that looked like not only the victor's wreath that the Caesars sometimes wore, but also the radiant corona that you see depicted on ancient gods, goddesses, statues of emperors, and the like. You see it on some of the coinage of Caesar, for instance, or some of the idols from the ancient Near East, these depictions of radiating light, like the beams of the sun shining out from your head to show how glorious and important this figure was. And so some crowns looked like that. The imagery has survived to this day, for instance, on the Statue of Liberty. So the idea of the crown of thorns is to make a mockery of how glorious he was as king. They put a reed in his hand meant to mimic a king's scepter, but it would have been something like a bamboo rod. Soldiers in their barracks need military discipline, and the Romans didn't shy away from corporal punishment, even for their own soldiers. And so here they stick it in his hand so they can mock him as king. And then they say specifically, "Hail, King of the Jews," picking up on Pilate's questioning and reflecting the way that Romans greeted Caesar. Ave Caesar. Literally, it's salutations or joy, O King of the Jews. It's a mocking kind of homage to him as they also mockingly kneel before him. And verse 30 says, they spit on him. And then they took the reed out of his hand and struck him. It's a verb that implies repeated action. They kept on striking him on the head. So when they'd had enough of a joke by covering his face in the spit of however many soldiers on top of the blood already streaming down it, they took the reed out of his hand and started breaking it over his head. And then verse 31, it's time to take him out in public because this is going to be a public execution. And so their private fun is over. And so they strip him again, strip him of his robe so that they can put his own clothes back on him to lead him out to the place of the cross, Golgotha, where, as we will see, he gets stripped yet again. Now, in the middle of all this, and Jesus would have been swollen and stunned and bleeding and spit on, no one looks less like a king in the eyes of the world. No one looks less like a king than Jesus on the day of his death. But, of course, Jesus brings a different kind of kingdom that these soldiers cannot comprehend. He is a king from another place. His kingdom, as he told Pontius Pilate, is not of this world. His kingdom belongs to a new creation, to the age to come, an age that is not yet visible to us, but in which believers can spiritually participate now. It's a kingdom then established by different means than glory and power and irresistible authority. It's a kingdom established by redemption and by the Son of Man being lifted up to die, not yet to force every knee to bow. So no one looks less like a king in the eyes of worldly, battle-hardened men like these. And so dressing him up this way to them is a good joke. But something you have surely noticed, and you will keep noticing as Matthew describes these incidents of mockery, is how much truth is actually being told about Jesus. It's an ironic kind of truth because the people will say one thing, they really mean the opposite thing, And as Matthew writes it down, he means the opposite of the opposite. Right? They dress him up like a king because obviously he's not a king, ha ha ha. And Matthew's pointing out his kingship here, just as he will point out other things like his being the Son of God when we get further into this story. Jesus' true kingship is visible for those to see it here. And of course, Jesus' true kingship is explained throughout the scriptures. Jesus truly is king of all creation. He is the king of heaven who came down to earth and deserves the homage of every creature. He's the king of all by his divine nature, being the Son of God. He is the king of all by his right as creator. He is the living word of the Father through whom all things were made. He is the king by the power of his providence. All things cohere in Christ Jesus, as Colossians 1 says. And he's the king of Israel specifically. He's the rightful heir of King David, with whose house God made covenant. He is the culmination of Old Testament kingship. He is the fulfillment of that anointed office. And now, as our catechism teaches us, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And of course, one day this will be visible to the eye and not just to our faith. Jesus himself has already acknowledged that. When he told the Sanhedrin, when they were asking him if he was the Son of God, "Yes, you've said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is not devoid of kingship or of the glory and authority that go with it. In fact, after his resurrection, he will proclaim it powerfully. He will say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And indeed, he will be acknowledged at the end as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But during our story, he looks nothing like it. During our story, his majesty is veiled. This is what we sometimes call the estate of humiliation. Christ willingly emptying himself of glory to suffer for the salvation of his people. Now, during his time on earth, you get glimpses of his kingship, to be sure. You can hear it in the shouts of Hosanna on Palm Sunday. You can glimpse it at the Transfiguration, where his heavenly nature is briefly unveiled. You can see it in the way he commands demons to depart into the abyss and they tremble at his presence. But for the most part, he looks nothing like a king. Not to those who lack spiritual sensibilities and eyes to see. But the scriptures assure us that it is so. He may here be wearing as a mock robe a soldier's cloak colored red. But truly he is robed in majesty, as Revelation 1 says, "Now in the midst of the lampstands he wears a long robe and golden sash around his chest." And Revelation 19 describes Jesus at the end of time being clothed in a robe dipped in the blood of his enemies. He may have a bamboo stick shoved in his hand and then cracked against his head now, but the scriptures say that he will strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 45 says of the Messiah, "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." He may be wearing a crown of thorns in front of these soldiers, but as Revelation 19:12 says, "On his head are many diadems." And as Hebrews 2 says, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." And though his title here in our text is meant as a joke, the scriptures teach us that he is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, on whose shoulders the government of God's kingdom rests. And in Revelation 19, on his robe and his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I ask you, what do you make of this visually implausible claim being made by the Gospel of Matthew, that the opposite of the opposite is true, that this really is the once and future king, that you actually owe him allegiance and devotion and trust? What do you make of the claim that his authority is actually absolute, given by God and confirmed by his saving work? What do you make of the claim that as king you must obey his commandments? It's a very important question, and I hope you answer it differently than the hard-hearted soldiers did in the barracks at Pilate's residence. Believers in Christ Jesus, you already say that Jesus Christ is Lord. You say that he's your king, but do you mean it? Do you actually trust him to subdue your enemies and defend you? And do you actually want to put your life at his command and at his call because he rules you by right? So when the soldiers mock Jesus, they attack his kingship specifically. Secondly, when the soldiers mock Jesus, they serve a strange justice. Now, what I mean by this is not that it was just for the Roman soldiers to act the way that they did as they carried out their duty. This is obviously a gross injustice, even by earthly standards, right? Rather, I mean there is an unexpected, mysterious, ironic kind of divine justice playing out. What I mean is it's the same kind of justice you see in Pontius Pilate's guilty verdict in the first place. Here is the one guiltless human being who's ever walked the earth. And yet, because he is going to be condemned by his Father as he carries the sins of his people, having been made sin for us, having become a curse in our place, because of that, Pilate's guilty verdict is strangely, ironically fitting, even necessary. So too, just as Pilate's unjust justice, calling this man, in whom he admitted he found no guilt, guilty, so there is a strange, upside-down kind of justice happening here, as Jesus Christ is treated this way by the soldiers. Here's why I say that. Suffering, contempt, and shame all through the scripture is described as a just consequence of sin. We often think of the wages of sin being death, because Romans 6 says so, but you know, sin carries a lot of wages, right? Sin does a lot of damage, and one of the altogether fitting outcomes of sin and guilt is that there would be scorn, shame, contempt piled on the offender. You find this in the Old Testament, where there are oracles of judgment announced, whether against God's own rebellious people or against the wicked nations, and you keep hearing about, you know, one day people will hiss at you, and one day people will clap at you because you've been destroyed, and people will point, and people will wag their heads. And like, what's all that contempt and all that mockery? Well, that is part of the right outcome of how guilty, how rebellious those people were, and how much that city or nation deserved judgment. There is an assigning of shame to sinners and to the cause of their sin, even sometimes in the very wording of the Old Testament. When you see names that contain the word Baal, right, the fake fertility god of the Canaanites, that Baal gets changed to Bosheth, shame, like Saul's son Ish-Baal becomes Ish-Bosheth, man of shame. We'll even see it tonight in Jeremiah chapter 3. The people are told to confess that they have worshipped the thing of shame. And they have become like what they worship. They become shameful. And the Old Testament then consistently threatens people, not just with physical or spiritual death, but with all the condemnation, all the mockery, all the shame of having indulged in it and not turned from it as part of the consequence of sin. When God is cataloging the covenant curses that will come on his people in Deuteronomy 28, he says, "You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you astray." It's part of the administration of justice. In Jeremiah 23, it said to false prophets, "I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame, which will not be forgotten." In Nahum chapter 3, wicked Nineveh is told, "I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face and make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will pelt you with filth and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle." That's the outcome of God's justice, showing you something of how ugly and gross and unworthy sin is. And there's even a memorable expression in Daniel chapter 12 where we're being told about the eventual resurrection of all men, good and bad, to a final judgment. And we're told in Daniel chapter 12, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so piling on the shame is part of sin's punishment. No wonder the prophets threaten it, and no wonder Matthew then emphasizes it as Jesus Christ suffers for sinners in these chapters of his gospel. We don't like to see our Savior being put to shame and contempt. And we don't like ourselves to be put to shame and contempt. We always want to defend our reputation and imagine that everybody must think well of us and hear us out and give us a fair chance. But no, we follow after Jesus, who submitted himself to the contempt and the shame that are a consequence of sin. That's why I call it a strange kind of justice that's happening here, because Jesus is accepting this shame in the place of his people who really sin. He's accepting this shame as part of his redemptive work. Indeed, this was part of the plan. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. That is, Jesus decided it was worth it to undergo the shame being piled on him by humans around him, but more profoundly, from his Father who would forsake him at the cross. He accepted it. We are not to be embarrassed of that, nor are we to be embarrassed when we are called on to carry something of the reproach of Christ. Right? The scriptures teach us that we should be willing to be put to shame for his sake. Like the apostles in Acts chapter 5 who left the presence of the Jewish council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Hebrews 13 tells believers to go to Jesus outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. 1 Peter 4 tells us if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. We can bear all that because in Christ Jesus, we are not ultimately shamed, eternally shamed, truly and accurately shamed before our God and Judge. We are not stripped naked before the one who would condemn us forever. We are not exposed to those unending taunts of Sheol that Isaiah describes so vividly. Because Jesus was despised and rejected by men, we can be honored and accepted by God. And so we are willing to follow our shamed Savior. We know that he was shamed for our sake. So when the soldiers mock Jesus, they attack his kingship, they serve a strange justice. Finally, they fulfill the scriptures. There are a number of Old Testament prophecies that describe the righteous sufferer, particularly Psalms that describe some of the hardships that David went through. David, not only is a man with his own spiritual wrestlings, but also David, who was a forerunner of Jesus Christ the King. Also the suffering servant in Isaiah, a servant described in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. We're told that this suffering one would come, and you can see those prophecies being fulfilled in the sad scene before us this morning. For instance, Psalm 69, verse 7, where the sufferer says to God, "It is for your sake that I have borne reproach and that dishonor has covered my face." Later in the same psalm, a psalm that's famous to us as a sort of messianic psalm because it speaks of the zeal for the Lord's house that has consumed me, and that's applied directly to Jesus elsewhere. But in verses 19 and 20, the psalm says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." One of the servant songs in Isaiah, in Isaiah 49, describes the servant as he's addressed by the Holy One of Israel as one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, and a servant to rulers. And the next servant song in Isaiah 50 is even more vivid and pointedly fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. These are prophecies 700 years and more in advance of Jesus Christ's birth, life, and now suffering and death. What this shows you is that the coming of the Son of God to endure these things was not some, cute coincidence with the Old Testament. How interesting. Nor was it some kind of fluke that just happened to work out that way. What a sad misunderstanding that the Romans didn't really know who he was. No, this was all purposed by the Father in the first place. This was the plan, you see. There is intentionality behind the sufferings of Jesus, including the piling on of shame and spit. And it's not just Old Testament prophecies. In the New Testament, Jesus himself has anticipated this moment. He said in Matthew chapter 20 to his disciples, "See, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." And in Mark 12, he says, "How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" So you see, there's intentionality on Jesus' part too. Again, Hebrews 12, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." That means Jesus counted the cross as worth it from the outset. Jesus was considering the great joy of pleasing his Father and accomplishing his mission, the great joy of defeating the serpent who had spoiled creation, the great joy of redeeming many brothers in whose congregation he would stand and sing, the great joy of being enthroned at the center of the new creation, the great joy of liberating and washing and repurposing God's children. Because of that joy set before him, he was willing to suffer the cross, to suffer the shame. This is essentially how Hebrews 12 is putting it to you. Because of all the glory that would result, Jesus signed up for and said it's worth it to be slapped in the face and spit on. It's worth it to be stripped naked and crowned with thorns. It's worth it to be bleeding from head to toe with your back in ribbons. It's worth it for your eye to be swollen from all of this. And it's worth it, finally, of course, to be nailed to a piece of wood and hung up to gawk at and finally to die. It's worth it. There's intentionality, you see. That's what the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture and New Testament prophecy all reminds us. It was worth it to Jesus. It was part of the plan. Now, Hebrews 12 goes on to make an important application to Christian believers. It tells us that because Jesus counted it worth it, we need to change our thinking and our behavior. Now, there's the obvious application that if Jesus Christ was willing to stand there, to be willfully misunderstood, to be ridiculed and abused, that we should be willing for his sake to suffer that too. We follow in his footsteps until later we arrive in glory. 1 Peter 2 teaches us this. "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." But also, going back to that Hebrews 12 text where it says that Jesus despised the shame as he purposed to endure the cross, there it's applied to us in the very next verse, Hebrews 12:3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Weary or faint-hearted. Hebrews is written to those who are feeling weary and faint-hearted about being Christians in the first place because none of their friends and family like them anymore. Nobody understands them. But also weary and faint-hearted with respect to the discipline of God, the next verse goes on to describe. God bringing hardship into your life because he chastens whom he loves. And weariness and faint-heartedness with respect to their sin. You haven't resisted sin to the point of shedding your own blood yet, Hebrews says. And in particular, Hebrews in the next few verses goes on to tell us as Christians that we need to be willing, in light of Christ's suffering and shame, we need to be willing to keep up the good fight against sins like bitterness that takes root within us and sexual immorality that's so typical of unbelievers, those sins in particular. We need to have the bitterness replaced with peace, Hebrews 12 says, and the sexual immorality replaced with purity. And the argument goes back to these verses. Consider him who endured such hostility. Consider him who despised the shame because of the joy set before him. The joy of being holy, the joy of being pure. Remember the logic of this text. Jesus deemed it worth it to get degraded, misunderstood, and mocked. It was worth it because of the joyful, glorious, holy outcome. And so Hebrews is asking you, is it not worth it to you? Is it not worth it to persevere in the faith? Is it not worth it to root out your bitterness? Or change your sexual immorality? Well, I know Jesus was willing to endure that Roman soldier stuff and finally execution so that there would be glorious brotherhood of holiness and all that, but you know, my grudges matter a little too much to me for that. I'm going to hold on to it. See how absurd that sounds? Oh, but my sexual immorality, I enjoy that so much. Or whatever other sins it might be, or whatever doubts you might be entertaining about the gospel and about your Savior that Hebrews is addressing as well. These just, no, you know, might have been worth it to Jesus, but it's not worth it to me to put these things away and to replace them with purity and peace. That's absurd. If you genuinely understand not only the magnitude of Jesus' sufferings, but the willingness and the purpose with which he underwent them, Hebrews says you yourself, Christian believer, should have a new attitude towards your life and what's worth it. Allegiance to your King, obedience to his commands, holiness and peace should be worth it because Jesus despised the shame and endured such hostility against himself from sinners. So when the soldiers mock Jesus, they attack his kingship, they serve a strange justice, and they fulfill the scriptures. Let's honor him who endured our shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us, by your Spirit, to trust in this Savior who undertook our redemption, to trust in his sufferings, his righteousness, his work in our behalf. And we also pray, Father, that you would reshape us by these truths. In Christ we ask it. Amen.